Worship. We were singing the song about trading our sorrows and sickness and shame and, in essence, laying down our sin. And I thought, that's a really fun thing to sing. But the truth is many times we don't just lay it down. It needs to be wrestled from us. And I think that may be the overarching theme of this passage that we're going to look at today. And I'll be honest, as we're confessing, that the whole time that I was thinking about teaching through Genesis, it wasn't sort of the first two chapters. This section right here was the one I was thinking, how do you teach Jacob wrestling with God? What do you get from this story? I think we got a couple points today. I'm not going to say they're that great. I don't know. You'll have to decide. But we come to Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 through 32, and we have this peculiar story. And it ends sort of with this beautiful scene. I've mentioned before that that I was totally taken aback, and I'm not an art type of person, visual person, but Elaine and I, one of our anniversaries, we're in Chicago, and we went to the Chicago Art Institute, and they have a whole wing that's religiously inspired art and theological art. And it was just a joy to walk through and spend time. And Elena actually eventually had to pull me out of there to go see some abstract stuff I didn't care about. But, you know, so I was looking, and in this chapter, as we read it, in this section, verse 31, I think, is just ripe for a painting. You have this vision that Scripture paints for you of Jacob walking towards the promised land as the sun is cresting, as it's rising, yet he's completely changed. He's walking with a limp, never to be the same person as he was even the night before. That painting, as far as I can tell, doesn't exist. So if anyone wants to be artistic, I'll even find a spot in my office for Jacob limping into the rising sun. But that's the picture that we get as this story ends. And I think it tells us a little bit about how God deals with us and how he humbles us and how he wrestles from us some of our strongholds. I'm going to pray, and then we'll be looking at Genesis 32 so you can start turning in your Bibles. But if you join with me in prayer, Father, we open up your scriptures now. And we look at a story, a narrative, a time in Jacob's life that forever changed him. Lord, a time in which you had to wrestle things out of him. And as peculiar as this story is, Lord, I pray that you would use it this morning to bring us to a deeper relationship with you. Teach us and bring us further in our worship this morning through the reading of your word, and use me as I mumble up here. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 32, starting in verse 22. Short section compared to what we've been looking at. The same night. Now remember, this comes right after this time in which Jacob finds out that his brother's bearing down with 400 men, and Jacob assumes he's coming to kill him, okay? And he has just had this protracted, well, actually it's only a couple verses, but he's had this heartfelt prayer to the Lord where he cries out for deliverance. So that same night he arose and took his wives and his two female servants and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. So he sends everything. He's alone on the opposite shore at night. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God, and with men you have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose up upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that's on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. So this is a peculiar story. In essence, it's a supernatural wrestling match. I don't know how many of you were into WWF wrestling or something when you were younger. Hopefully you reached a certain age and you were no longer into it, if you were. But this is weird. Throughout history, this passage has been understood in actually a lot of different ways. Many ancient Jewish sects around the time of Josephus, for instance, viewed this as a dream or a vision. Remember, this takes place at night, and saying, you know, this is probably just Jacob having a dream or a vision. Later, even in early Christianity, and this is around the time of Jerome, one of our church fathers, it was popular to turn this passage into an allegory and say that it was not a literal and historical wrestling match, but was a way of talking about Jacob wrestling in prayer with God. So you remember the context right before this, our verses about Jacob's prayer. And though these attempts help us clear some of the supernatural hurdles, they always end up creating more questions than they answer. Like, why would his hip be out of joint? He'd be limping around if this was just a prayer, an allegory, or a vision. It's an unusual story, for sure. But we must take this supernatural struggle as a literal and historical event in the life of Jacob. And I do think there's a few things that we can learn about it, particularly about the trials that we face in our life and how we should respond. So pull out four things for you this morning. And the first one is that God humbles his people in unexpected ways. Sorry. I think one lesson that we learn from this amazing story is that God humbles his people in unexpected and unique ways. The scene is set with Jacob on one side of the river. He's alone as night falls. He's ready to enter back into the promised land after he'd been gone for over 20 years. He's just prayed to the Lord for deliverance from Esau, who's coming after him with 400 men. And remember, if you remember back to when we looked at it 2 weeks ago, this is the first time, this prayer, where Jacob uses the personal name of God, Yahweh. Every time before that, when Jacob talks about God, he uses a general term. This is the first time that Jacob claims Yahweh as his God. He's standing at the border of the promised land, obviously still filled with fear and wonder about what's going to happen when Esau comes. He's at a vulnerable place. And it's at this time that the Lord comes to him. He comes when Jacob is fearful. He comes to Jacob when he's alone and when it's dark. He comes at the time in which Jacob is the most exposed and defenseless. Almost as if to say, you know, Jacob, you're worrying about what's going to happen when your brother gets here. But you should be worrying about when I get here. There's one characteristic that we've seen consistently in the life of Jacob so far. It's his pride. It's his self-sufficiency, his need to do things on his own, to secure the blessing in any way possible, to grab and claw and deceive. But here God comes to Jacob when he's defenseless and exposed, when his safety net has been shattered. God comes to Jacob when he's vulnerable. He comes at night. He comes in the dark. He comes in disguise. I think it's appropriate to assume that if Jacob would have recognized who was coming, his first reaction would not be to start wrestling with this supernatural person. But God came at night to conceal his divine identity. And before Jacob knew it, he was locked in battle. I think one of the immediate questions that pops into our mind is, why? Why does God do this to Jacob? Strangely enough, as all the commentaries that talk about this, I mean, the pages are filled with talking about this supernatural event of God coming down and wrestling and kind of talking about all these things, they often fail to address the question of why. Why did this happen? And I think the answer is that Jacob needed to be humbled. He needed to submit to the Lord. He needed to be forever changed by a meeting with God face to face. And so remember the setting again here. Jacob is almost to the border of the promised land. He's the one who's been chosen by God to carry the blessing of Abraham, the blessing that was to be for all nations, the one in which Christ would eventually come. But up to this point, we've seen no obvious demonstration of true faith from the life of Jacob. And it seems as though at this point in the story that God is getting sick of Jacob's scheming and his self-sufficiency. God, in essence, says, Jacob, I will not let you be a covenant bearer until something changes. You are not getting into the promised land. He's standing on the border, and God essentially is saying, I'm not letting you in as you are until there's a change. I think back to last year as we were working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. One of the topics that we talked about was Jesus saying that the road and the way to the kingdom of heaven is through the narrow gate. And as we broke that down, we saw that one of the reasons that he calls it the narrow gate isn't that he desires it to be extremely exclusive, an exclusive club that only a few people get in. The idea behind the narrow gate is that you can only get in after you've dropped all your baggage. You can't carry anything with you. Your works don't get you in there. You're scheming. Nothing comes with you through that narrow gate, because that narrow gate is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And somewhat in the same way, I think we see it here with Jacob. God says, you are not coming in as you are. You are not coming in until you are humbled and forever changed by the Lord of glory. Jacob's attacked when he's alone. He's attacked at night. He's attacked when his safety nets are shattered. He's attacked by someone that he could not identify. I think this first aspect of Jacob's struggle teaches us. It teaches us an important spiritual truth. That many times our trials and our struggles in this life, though they may seem like they're struggles with flesh and blood, or they seem like they're struggles with situations here on earth, that oftentimes we don't recognize that our struggles are with the Lord. That many times our trials, though they seem to be with the flesh, are struggles with the Lord. And they're, whether they're with our coworkers, whether they're with illness, whether they're with deadlines. What are the things that you struggle with right now? I'd assert that oftentimes those struggles, though they look as though they are from outside sources, though they look as though they're from the flesh and blood, many times those struggles are with the Lord. The fact is, as believers, we are given difficult situations. And we're given those situations to grow us and change us. God sends difficulties. And they often come in disguise. And they often come when we are at our most vulnerable. You know, it may not seem fair at the time. I can't believe that Jacob felt it was fair as he wrestled all night. God sends us difficulties, and they are meant to change us and to grow us. We'll talk more on that in a second. But we must realize that many times our struggles are with the Lord. Secondly, and this is a less encouraging, as if that was super encouraging, right? But this is a little bit less encouraging part of this story. And it's something I think that's often true of these struggles when they come, and these struggles that God gives us. And that's that God often must cripple us before he blesses us. That God must cripple us before he blesses us. We talked about this a lot in Campus Crusade when I was in college. We talked about it as brokenness. That we often must reach a point of brokenness before God is able to work with us in the way he desires. As we see in this passage, Jacob is allowed to win. But he doesn't come out of this experience, this wrestling, unscathed. No, God displays his power to Jacob by simply touching his hip and dislocating it. If there was any question about who he was wrestling with, about whether or not he was going to win, that touch is what answered it. Sometimes the wrestling and the crippling is the only way that God can get through to us and use us in the way he desires. One of the most famous quotes from C.S. Lewis comes in one of his first books, The Problem of Pain. And in that book, he discusses why pain exists and why God, though he speaks to us at times in our pleasures, he speaks to us most loudly in our pain. I'm picking it up here right in the middle of this chapter, in the middle of the book. Pain is impossible to ignore. We can rest contently in our sins and in our stupidities. And anyone who has watched gluttons shoveling down the most exquisite foods as if they didn't even know what they were eating will admit that we can even ignore pleasure. But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Often God must cripple us before he can bless us. And in the life of Jacob, the demonstration of God's power produces a confession. God says to him, "What is your name?" This is an interesting development again, because we obviously know that God knows who Jacob is and what his name is. So why does he ask? He asks because he's asking for a confession. We haven't talked too much about the development of Jacob's name, but it comes from the name sounds like two different Hebrew words that are very similar, one with a positive meaning, one with a negative meaning, okay? And so we think of him being named at his birth, Jacob. That was a joyous time, and most likely it took the positive rendering, and the positive rendering of this name is like to guard one's backside. And so you think of this idea of protection. Jacob comes out and he's grabbing on to the heel of Esau as he's being born. And probably his parents named him at that time thinking, this is the one who is going to protect Esau's backside. These two guys are going to be inseparable and work together and protect one another. Of course, we know the story as it develops. And we see that Jacob is not the great protector of Esau, but proves to be probably his greatest enemy, his primary rival, who cheats and deceives him. And then you move in through and into Genesis chapter 27. And in verse 36, it's right after Esau figures out and Isaac figures out this whole elaborate plan in which the blessing was stolen. And Esau has this moment where he says, well, I guess you named him right, the cheater, the deceiver, the Jacob. And so the other word that this sounds like is the word for deceiver and cheater. And from that point on, that's how we see Jacob, the cheater. And in our passage here, as God demands the name of Jacob, it's not to identify him, because that's something God already knows. God asks his name as a confession, as something that must happen before the entering into the promised land. And so Jacob says, yeah, I'm the cheater. I'm the one who tries to do everything on my own. I'm the one who's always trying to be self-sufficient and trust my own ability. I'm the cheater. I'm the deceiver. I'm the sinner. I'm the Jacob. And God's response is to bless him, is to save him, is to answer his prayer from verse 11, which says, God, deliver me. Bring me salvation. He saves Jacob, and he renames him Israel. Jacob, the deceiver, has a new identity. He's been reborn. The answer to his prayer then in 9 through 12, this prayer that he desperately lays out before Yahweh to save him from his brother, God says, I'm not just going to deliver you from him. The answer is not going to be an army of angels that accompanies you when your brother shows up. Your answer is me. I'm here. And I'm going to rename you and remake you. And Jacob's never the same. This is something that we're going to spend more time on in the devotional piece. Jacob is never the same after his encounter with God. It fundamentally changed him. Now, it doesn't mean that he doesn't fall into some of those same patterns that he had before. But he's different. As we should be when we encounter God. Never the same. More on that in the emails. Third, the struggle with our old nature continues. And I just want to make a quick point here before moving on to the last one. And it's an observation that carries into later parts of Scripture. We just mentioned that Jacob has been renamed Israel. From now on going forward, he is to be called Israel. And the people in which follow him and come from his lineage is the people of Israel, God's people. Yet as Scripture moves forward, God does not always refer to his people as Israel. Sometimes he goes back to calling them Jacob. And now this isn't a universal truth, but at different times in Scripture, what we see is that sometimes when Israel is acting like a bunch of muffin heads, he calls them Jacob, as they're being faithless, as they're moving around and not following in the ways that they should be. And when they are doing well, he'll call them Israel. Now again, you'll find many times that that's not exactly true, but it is a theme that runs through at different times throughout the Old Testament. And I mention it because there is a spiritual truth here for followers of Christ. The wobbling between Jacob and Israel. Faithlessness and following as God's people is something that's very present in our personal spiritual lives. Mike and I were at a conference 2 weekends ago, and one of the speakers was there, was talking about the first church that he was in, and it was a Methodist church, even though I'm pretty sure this guy's like the head of a Baptist seminary right now. But he was mentioning that in his first church, and there was at that time really popular thing, and maybe you guys have heard of some of this theology, but there's this holiness movement that was going on for a while. And it was a teaching that was based out of Wesleyan and Arminian teaching that said people could get to a point of sinlessness on this earth. That they could live as long periods of time with never sinning. Okay. And this guy said that he had a few ladies in his church, two ladies in particular. I think they were sisters and they were living together. They were elderly. And as he was greeting people as they left the service, these two ladies came up to him. And the first one said, "Pastor, I just want you to know that I haven't sinned for 26 years. And I guess as he tells it, her sister was behind her going, right? But, what the speaker said at the time was, there's two things that come to your mind when someone says they haven't sinned in 26 years. The first thing is, well, that's not true. That's not true. The second thing is, what did you do 26 years ago, right? But the point is, Scripture clearly teaches that we don't reach perfection here on earth in this body. That if we repent of our sin and accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are new creations in Christ. And we now have the ability to start living well and to start that journey to become more like Christ. But we're never going to get there on this earth in this body. We're going to feel some of these wobblings between Jacob and Israel. The desire, maybe we can just turn it into a verb, Jacobing. As at times we fall back into our old flesh. Sorry, Jacob. Sorry. But we look at this as a lesson. And that when we fall into times of difficulty, that we remember that we are not as we once were, that we are a new creation, that we have been renamed and reborn. And we must remember our true identity in those times where we struggle with wobbling and turning back to the nature of Jacob. The final point I want to consider this morning, and this is probably closer to the number 2 that was on your outline, is a little bit more about these unexpected trials that God gives us. These unexpected wrestlings. And it's that God desires his people to fight and triumph when he gives them these struggles. As we've just seen, God will send us unexpected trials to change us. He will send us things to make us more ready to enter the kingdom, to become more like Jesus. And they'll often come in disguise, as they did to Jacob. They'll often come when we're at our most vulnerable, and when we least expect it. God gives us these trials, and it's his desire that we fight and that we ultimately triumph over it. And I think that might be the most critical part to remember from this story. That one of the things that stands out in this strange passage is the persistence of Jacob. As he continues to struggle with this unknown figure, even after Jacob is struck with the touch of the Lord that blows out his hip, he still continues to cling. The Hebrew, the word there is that he said, I will cling to you until you bless me. Thank you. Much like Jacob grabbed his brother's heel at birth, he boldly states, I am going to cling to you until you bless me. His persistence to seek a blessing is the triumph. As soon as his hip is set out of joint with that touch, Jacob knows that he's been overpowered. He knows that he can't win this battle as normally you would win a wrestling match. He knows he can't win, but he can hang on. He can cling to God. And in no way are we to assume that Jacob actually won the fight as we would define it. He didn't beat God. He passed the test. He won by not giving up, by persisting, by clinging to God until God said, okay, it's enough. God allows Jacob to win. He renames him and he blesses him. God gave Jacob a lot to deal with. But it was not more than he could handle. And his ultimate desire was not to destroy or even break Jacob. It was to teach him and to grow him. And in the same way, we shouldn't be surprised that God will do the same with us. That he will send us trials, that he will send us sufferings, that he will send us things that we must wrestle with. But he does them in order that we may trust him more, that we may grow more like Jesus, that we might cling to him. Two passages I want to quick read from the New Testament. 1 Peter 4:12-13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Don't be surprised. Don't think of it as strange, but rejoice. James 1:2-4. You can count it as joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Honestly, I don't know how you consider it joy when the struggle is happening. I don't have any way, secret way to tell you. When you're faced with multiple miscarriages, with spouses diagnosed with terminal cancer, with children in the hospital and the doctors not knowing what's wrong with them, I don't know any magical way to consider that joyful. That's hard. What I do know, though, is what this story teaches us. And that is, once Jacob realized his struggle was with the Lord, once he realized he couldn't win under his own strength, he just latched on. He clung to the Lord. He grabbed on and said, I am not letting go of you, Lord, until you turn this mess into a blessing. And God eventually said, okay, that's enough. And blessed him and renamed him. That's something that can be encouraging, though, isn't it? That's something that we can do in times of trial. Cling so tightly to the Lord, saying, God, I don't know how long this is going to last. I don't know how much strength I have. I don't know how painful it will be, but I will cling to you. I will hold on. I will trust you until you make this mess a thing of beauty. And above all, I think that that's what this story is teaching us today. I'll just mention for the outline, boldly and persistently in prayer. This is something we're not going to get to today. It's going to be in the Sunday-to-Sunday devotional. We can't separate this story from Jacob's prayer before it. And one of the ways that we wrestle with the Lord is by boldly and persistently coming to him in prayer, much like we have the opportunity to do as a church next week. Let's conclude with this. Finally, this passage teaches us the gospel. God will not let Jacob enter the promised land on his own strength. He won't let him enter the promised land due to his own scheming. No, he must first be tested, humbled, confess his depravity, and then be reborn. Then he can enter, forever changed. And so, entrance into the kingdom is the same as it was for Jacob into the promised land. We must first humble ourselves, be on our knees, confess our depravity, accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, and be reborn. And start living as Israel, not as Jacob's. Will you pray with me?